This is session number 152, Community of Christ, Identity, Message, and Mission. This session started late, so we join presenter Susan D. Skuhr with her remarks already in progress.
This is a change from our old way of doing things back 50 years ago, probably. Very works-based. We are now grace-based. If there's time, I will tell you how that came about in terms of its shape. But right now, I just want to stress that we proclaim that grace to be large enough to encompass all people. So this platform of grace extends out that way, and off that direction would be the Buddhists, and off that direction would be the Hindus and the Muslims. You know, so all of those are enfolded in God's grace in some way that we do not fully comprehend. We don't even try to understand it or explain it. We just proclaim it to be so. Does everybody in the community of Christ believe that? No. We have a diversity of opinion, so you'll have this continuum. Over on this side, you'll find people who say, well, the community of Christ is really only for the grace of God is really only for the Christian tradition. Well, actually, it is really only for our church. But really, it's only for the priesthood. You know, it's high priest. Really, it's only me. Over on this end, we have people who say, well, God's grace is so large that it does encompass all of these different faith traditions. We don't know how that works, but God yearns toward them, extends grace to them, longs to pull them into God's loving arms. That includes atheists and agnostics. It includes those who are axe murderers, you know, and Saddam Hussein and the terrorists. Actually, God's grace is embedded in every single molecule of the universe. I'm trying to get us extreme this way. We have people in the church who would be all along that continuum. Right? So you just need to know there's diversity of opinion. But the leadership proclaims is that God's grace is wide and deep, wider and deeper than we know. Built on that, of course, is the next platform, and that is Christian tradition. We are Christian. We do embrace that Christian tradition, which extends not only 2,000 years back, terms of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ for the 2,000 years in between, but also all of the history that came before that embraces the Old Testament, the Jewish heritage, all of that. So this Christian tradition, then, we have to own. We own that as part of our heritage, to warts and all. So we have to say, yes, there was the Inquisition, yes, there was the Crusades. So all of that is part of our history, too. Because we are a Christian tradition. Now, off of this Christian tradition, which extends throughout, you'll find the LDS Church and the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and the Catholics. Okay, so this and other churches built on that Christian tradition. Got it? Right. Then the next one, you know what's coming. You can see it coming a mile away. Is the Community of Christ tradition. That piece of our heritage that is uniquely ours, and a part of which, the first 14 years of which we share with you. Okay? So that Community of Christ tradition includes those years of history from the time Joseph Smith first was called by God in the garden. It's really good that we don't have any historians here. In the Grove, all the way up through our most current day and the current prophet in our church, Steve Easy. That's the whole history. Of course, here you find it in the Mormon. You find in our journey things like the difficulties between the presidency and the bishoprics that are, you know, really split the church, the organization of women later on, that split the church too, you know, all of those things. Often the Community of Christ tradition, and because of those splits, there are also other faiths, the remnant church, the restorationists, some of those groups. But that's not who we are this church. Now, when you look at a building, generally you don't spend a whole lot of time usually look at the building and talk about what is about the edifice that is erected above the foundations of the steps. So, for a quick snapshot of who we are today, we have two main pillars in our faith. One is the witness of Christ. Right? And that witness of Jesus Christ is at the center of our faith. And it is not only the story of Jesus, his teachings, his death, his resurrection, but also our call to share our personal story of witness with others outside of our faith, and to invite them into the church if they would like to join us. The second great pillar of the church is the community, community builders. And of course, you can see that I have here in the two pillars the name of the church, Community of Christ. Our mission statement is we proclaim Jesus Christ and we promote communities of joy, hope, love, and peace. Now that communities of joy, hope, love, and peace, that is built on the community of Christ tradition, that Zionic concept, the common Zion that we are called to bring forth. Transforming this world into a better place, the kingdom of God Jesus is talking about. So when we're talking about the reign of God, the kingdom of God, the communities of joy, hope, love, and peace, it's all the same thing. It's all part of our growth as community builders. Separate from many of the other Christian traditions, we do not negate this world in order to point to the next. We say, as Community of Christ, this is the world that God created. This is the world that God pronounced to be good. This is the world that God loves and redeemed and sent God's Son into. And so this is the world in which God calls us to give our service and our ministry in transforming communities with joy, hope, love, and peace. Okay, so that is the other big pillar of our faith. Now, if you look at the roof here, thank you. Yes. If you look at the roof, here we embody peace, reconciliation, and healing of the Spirit. Our vision statement for the church is, we will become, because we're not there yet, we will become a global community dedicated to peace, reconciliation, and healing of the Spirit. One of the extraordinary things that has happened in our church is that Steve Beese has called us to become a peace church. Now, that's not easy, right? Because if you look at the other peace churches that are in existence, like the Mennonites, like the early Anabaptist movement, these were groups that everybody who believed the same thing about peace and how to achieve peace all came together in one spot and said, let's have a church. And they became a peace church with that unity of belief about what peace is and how to achieve it. We're doing it the hard way. As you well know, we brought people together for a whole lot of other reasons, and peace was not one of them. And since then, we've had 150-some years, almost 175 years, of growing and becoming and adding on international folks and new congregations, all of whom have different ideas about what peace is and how to achieve peace. And so right now, being a peace church simply means we're going to focus on the peace of Jesus Christ, which is way out there somewhere in the future, and we're going to wrap our arms around all of these various ideas and people and kind of herd them all down the road together. All right? Hopefully listening and understanding and dialoguing enough that we can begin to hear and understand one another in our diversity of opinion. To give you an idea of that diversity, my father... My father was a military officer in the Air Force. Okay, a very strong arch patriot. Right? Many experiences in foreign countries, serving his country in strong and powerful ways. And so you can imagine where he would stand on issues of peace, especially global peace. On the other hand,
daughter Christy is a pacifist. And when she decided that she wanted to do her master's degree in peace studies, my daughter went to my father to get the funding. Now, if you don't think that was an interesting conversation, but because they loved one another, because they were in relationship with each other, they heard one another out, they listened to the differences in viewpoint, how each of them stood on issues of peace and justice, war and inner peace, and all of those things. And in the end, my father gave my daughter the funds to get her master's degree in peace studies, which she has now achieved. That's the kind of reconciling, healing of the spirit, peace that we are striving for in our church as we encounter the various ideas and platforms about peace in our membership. Okay, I've given you a quick snapshot. I think the only other thing I really need to let you know is that for just about all of the other beliefs of our church, you can fold them into one of these areas somewhere. If you want to, you can consider the tape as being love, holds everything together. And I could, if I chose, make this big rock of revelation that comes from the grace of God, comes up through the Christian tradition where we proclaim Jesus to be the most obvious and present revelation of God in the flesh, up through the Community of Christ tradition and that ongoing revelatory act that began our church and that we continue to proclaim as being God's ongoing revelation in our church, and up into the center of our church right here, where hopefully that spirit of inspired revelation continues to enliven and empower our congregational life. In a congregation, then, to have a whole congregation, a healthy congregation, you need three kinds of ministries. One is the ministry of invitation, inviting people, welcoming them in, being hospitable, telling them who we are, connecting with them at their points of need. Then we have the ministries of gathering. Those take place inside the church. Potluck being the major one.
We do that very well.
Yeah. Potluck is our ninth sacrament. Latter-day Saints. Worship, Christian education, pastoral care, visiting the members, all of the things that normally go on with the congregation and our faith tradition. But you can't stop there. You also have to give back in service and outreach. So there's ministries of service, most of which also take place outside the church. In terms of doing this transforming community building, supporting food banks, being involved in peace and justice initiatives, taking a stand on issues, those kinds of things, very important. Now, I'm going to invite all of you. I have now baptized all of you Community of Christ. Okay, like it or not, you didn't know when you came to this class you were going to go out a different person, but you are now Community of Christ members. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to decide for yourself which of these very basic concepts I have told you about, knowing that you don't know everything about our church, but which of these basic concepts are you most comfortable with? In every faith tradition, there are some things you're not comfortable with and some things that just really resonate. I want you to choose something here, even if it's a stretch for you, that you are most comfortable with, and go and stand or put your foot in that area. We've got a lot more people than I expected. So go and just put your foot there, okay? I'll get out of the way. Okay, if you can't get there, if you can't get your foot where you want it, then I'm going to have, we'll just do a real quick survey. How many are standing on the grace of God? Raise your hands. How many are standing there? Okay, so I've got several people who, that is what they resonate most, is that wide and deep grace of God that underlies everything. Okay, how many are standing on the Christian tradition? Raise your hands.
Okay, one.
Okay, we've got one Christian among us. Just real quick, do you want to make a comment about that? About why you're standing on the Christian tradition?
No, I
don't. No, okay, that's fine. Those that are standing on grace, do you want to make a comment about that?
Foundational,
okay. And you really resonate with that. All right, how many of you are standing on the Community of Christ tradition, even though that is not your own complete tradition? Okay, raise your hands higher. One, two, two. Okay, do you want to make a comment? Interesting history. Boy, that's an understatement. Okay. We do indeed have an interesting history. Good. All right, how many are standing then on the witness of Jesus Christ? No. That is... That's one of the most challenging places to stand. And believe it or not, in my own faith tradition, when I have tried this grid in congregations, that's usually the place that ends up wanting people. It is very hard to share your witness of Jesus Christ in this modern day. So that's part of my job, too, is to help train people to do that. Okay, do you want to talk about that, Levina?
She didn't want Jesus to be the only
one. You're keeping Jesus company.
I want to gather Jesus
too. Okay.
I can't
Thank you. I can't imagine religion that's not Christ-centered either. Thank you very much. Okay, how many are standing on community building? Or would like to be standing in the community. Okay. All right, do you want to comment?
I myself, I just love that when the church decided to change its name, that's the name that it picked, because I really think that something that is also part of the whole Community of Christ tradition and then the broader Latter-day Saint tradition is the sense of community and how important that is to, I think, all of us, and even those of us that aren't church, you know, how much we all come together as a community, Sunstone as a community, and I think that the church was able to do a discernment process and decide this is a value that is so meaningful to us. I just think that's wonderful.
Thank you. All right, who's standing on peace, reconciliation, and healing of the Spirit? Okay, bunch of folks. All right, let's hear from some of you. Pass this around.
Well, I think peace, reconciliation, and healing of the Spirit is basically, they're all synonym for restoration.
Wow.
That's what we all are about.
Okay, that's good.
I've always thought that all of us have more in common than we do differences, regardless of our beliefs.
Thank you. Anybody else?
I've got one foot in peace because I believe very strongly in it, but I can't give up putting one foot on potluck.
Peace and potluck, it's a winning combination. Okay. Who's standing over there on invitational ministries? Ministries of invitation. Okay, same problem as we got with Witness of Jesus Christ. But here's the statistic, folks. Now, I don't know if it holds true for the LDS Church, but it does hold true for Community of Christ, and the statistics have proven true for many of the Christian denominations. If you are a growing church, you still will lose 12% of your membership every year to death, people moving away. This is your congregation. Death, people moving away, or getting disgruntled, apathetic, and leaving. 12%. Now, do you want to hear what the statistic is? If you're not growing, if you're dwindling, if your congregation's getting smaller, what do you think the statistic is? 12. It's the same. Whether you're growing or shrinking, you still are losing 12% a year through death, disgruntlement, and moving away. Okay? So if you're not bringing people in with invitational ministries and the witness of Jesus Christ, what's going to happen? You have to bring in more than 12% to keep your congregation alive and kicking. Why am I telling you this? You guys have missionaries all over the place. But for the Community of Christ, it's a challenge, okay? Because we don't have the cadre of missionaries going out there as you do, knocking on doors and sharing with people, okay?
The problem is where they're coming in and where they're going out are not identical.
Exactly, where they're coming in and where they're going out. starting out is not identical, and it isn't for us either. We're dwindling in the United States and growing in Haiti, Africa, South America, French Polynesia. Yeah. Okay, who's standing on gathered ministries? Potluck. All right, okay. Did you want to comment, Vicki?
Well, I just feel like that's where people experience religion, and it surprised me that I stood here, actually. I guess that's why I have the board music chair. I feel strongly that when people gather together, their meetings need to be meaningful.
And somebody has to organize
them. Somebody has to organize them. So that's right. And some, we've got people standing here on service ministries of service. Do you want to talk?
Well, there were a number of places where I could have stood, but peace just seemed like too overwhelming a goal. And in service, I knew there was always something needing service, and it didn't really matter what I would.
I guess what I was thinking is both the spiritual, if you've done to the least of these, and the fact that no matter what you say you believe, what you actually believe is going to be manifest in what you do.
What you do. Well said.
Do you want to go, Glenn? Okay, anybody else? Is there anybody who has not had their say and wanted their say? All right. I know it's getting a little bit warm up here. We're all squinched together on the grate. Why don't you go and sit? Thank you.
By the way, everybody, I have requested that we get improved air conditioning in here, whether we will or not. Let's just hope, but the request has been made.
Okay, I'm gonna grab that microphone for a minute.
I'd like to share with you one other very key topic. Again, remember that ours is a church of great diversity, and so I do want to handle right up front one piece of our Community of Christ tradition back there, just so that I can clarify for everybody what our church believes about the Book of Mormon. In our faith tradition, we have many, many different ideas about the Book of Mormon. Okay? And so, again, as I did with the other continuums, I want to show you the continuum. We have people in our church who believe that the Book of Mormon is the literal Word of God, translated word for word by Joseph Smith from the Golden Plates, and that it is as inspiring and as inspirational as the Bible, or some people believe more so than the Bible. In fact, some people would say, here, let me start here, okay, that's the stance here. Some people would say it's more inspired than the Bible. Some people would say, in fact, we can toss out the Bible and the Doctrine and Covenants, which is our third book, because the Book of Mormon is the only one that I use. Or, you know, I preach only from the Book of Mormon every Sunday. It's the only thing I use in my devotions. I read it religiously every day, and I don't know why everybody doesn't feel exactly like I do. On the other hand, we have people who say, I don't think it's historical. I don't think that it came about quite in the way the traditional story says. And I really don't have much use for it. Actually, I don't think it's inspired at all. Actually, I wish we would just pull up all of the Book of Mormons and burn them in a big bonfire. In fact, you know, maybe it really is the book of the devil, and we should know. I don't think we actually have somebody that says that. But you get the idea. We've got this huge continuum of ideas in our church. We do not make belief in the Book of Mormon a test of faith. So we do have some people who use it and some people who do not use it. It is among our canon of Scripture, which is the Bible, the Book of Mormon, and our Doctrine and Covenants. But none of that is a test of faith. So there are a variety of positions, five in fact, that you can take on the Book of Mormon, all the way from tossing it out to embracing it completely as, you know, the most inspired book of Scripture. And we've got people all over the map on that. We do have some nations that have been brought into the church who do not feel it's important to use the Book of Mormon and see it primarily as a United States Scripture reference, not one that is pertinent to those nations. So we even have some whole countries in our church tradition that do not use the Book of Mormon. And that has, yes, caused some problems and some difficulties for us. You bet. Yes?
Do you use the 1966 edition of the Book of Mormon, that modified grammar?
Again, we have a variety of editions that we use in the church, and depending on where you are on this continuum, you might decide that the 1966 version is the most readable and the easiest. And I think our missionary copies are the 1966 because of the grammar changes and the readability of it. But then there are others. What?
You have a totally different edition than the LDS one. So all the changes that have been happening in the LDS tradition don't apply to anything.
Not totally different, though.
Okay, so we're talking apples and oranges here, right?
But, I mean, it goes back to the 14 years that everybody's
right
together. But there is divergence, including the
original manuscripts that we are based on are two different.
The interpretation is different, even. So if you're going to say, if you're even saying what verse or chapter or anything like that, it's different.
That's right. The original was not written with verses and chapters, and our versification is different. Yes, Mark?
You are going to want to repeat the question.
Okay. The question was, do we use the 1966 version? Okay. Our faith tradition created a 1966 version, but you have to remember that that version is based on a different manuscript original than the one that you use. And so when I start talking about the 1966 edition, it's different than your, it's based on a different edition. So when I talk about the 1904 edition, that's still different than the one that you use, and the versification is different. Okay? Yeah. The basic content, though, is the same, even if there's a few grammar things. In the 1966, we took out a whole lot of it, came to passes. Okay? And that cut it down to about half. But if you take out all the came to passes, the basic content is still the story of the Book of Mormon that you're familiar with. But don't try to look up your favorite verse in ours, because it's not going to be there in the same place.
The official church leadership, have they taken a position on the Book of Mormon?
The official church, World Church Leadership Council, and I think you are getting those handouts, and I'll talk about the World Church Leadership Council here in a minute, has a variety of opinions represented on that council. So that spectrum I showed you here, you probably would find people, not maybe at the very ends, right? But pretty much the middle spectrum is all represented on the World Church Leadership Council. So we have some lively discussions about the Book of Mormon, and right now what we affirm is that there are five places you can stand about the Book of Mormon and still be a member of the church, and it's okay. Yes?
Our LDS church, when I'm speaking of the Salt Lake Church, is sometimes guilty of its own faults, meaning that, you know, there have been a few revisions in the Book of Mormon since it came out. Why did it light some? It changed the purity light some.
That's right.
And the latest was one word that actually had something to do with the reference to the American Indians in the introductory page. And so what I'm saying is, you know, we say, well, we can't accept the Bible because it's gone by numerous revisions, but we're revisioning our own scripture.
That's right.
You know, to meet the times and so on.
Our brother's reminding us that the original Book of Mormon that was published way back in Joseph Smith's day actually went through several editorial revisions before it was published. And since then, there have been other revisions that have been made in your Book of Mormon as well as ours. And so it is not appropriate to say that it is exactly word for word as it was given to the mind of Joseph Smith way back when. Okay? Now, those are some minor, but he did point out, for instance, white and delightsome was changed to pure and delightsome. Okay? And then a reference to the American Indians. And there have been a few other...
One word change, too. It's just one word.
Just one word change.
Yeah.
But there's also some grammatical changes that were made. The original went to the printer. The printer's manuscript did not have a punctuation and sentence structure and, you know, all of that. The printer himself actually added all of that stuff. If you want a really good book about the development of the Book of Mormon manuscript, and it identifies what kinds of changes were made. And I'm not trying to shake your faith here, right? Okay, these are minor grammatical, punctuation, sentence kinds of changes that the printer made. Read the book by Dick Howard called Restoration Scriptures. Isn't that what it's called, Restoration Scriptures? Yeah.
It got the best book award from the Mormon History Association.
It got the best book of Mormon award, best book award from the Mormon History Association. And it's, I think, still in print.
Yeah.
It is still in print.
Revised and updated.
Revised and updated. It's a very good exploration of the kinds of editorial changes that our brother is talking about. Okay. So I just wanted to share with you in the Community of Christ, you know, that we do have this diversity of opinion about the Book of Mormon, as we do about most of the things in our church. Okay. Now, let's talk about the World Church Leadership Council. I'm rushing because I have so much information I want to give you. But the World Church Leadership Council, you have the document in front of you that tells you basically who is on that.
You gave them all away.
Yeah, because we have more people here than I thought. There is somebody that I left off of that. Who was that?
Secretary?
No, it's the head of the Human Resources. The Director of Human Resources, Scott Murphy, should also be listed on here. It's actually in my computer, but it's off to the side, and evidently it didn't get printed on my master. I didn't notice that. You know how the print thing sometimes spells you out. So add Scott Murphy as the Director of Human Resources. What you have here is a listing of the people who are on the World Church Leadership Council. These are the people that you would call general officers, okay, in the LDS Church. And you can see what those names are. Let me just point out a few things. We have a woman among the first presidency, Becky Savage. She's counselor to our president, Steve Easy. We have Andrew, among the Council of 12, Andrew Bolton is an Englishman. Wunichibwe is a native African who speaks 5 languages, by the way. Fortunately, English is one of them. We have Carlos Enrique Mejia from Honduras, who came on to the Council of 12 with very little English. And so ever since Carlos has come on, we have been meeting in a bilingual council with a translator sitting right beside Carlos to translate for him and translate him to the rest of us. Since then, Carlos has taken a Berlitz intensive course in English, and he can converse as well as you and I in English on general topics and lighthearted things. But let's face it, when we are in council debating policy, considering mission, outlining how resources are to be distributed, we are dealing with a vocabulary that is not taught in the Berlitz course. So Carlos still has a translator sitting beside him for our dialogue in the Council of 12. And then on the Council of 12, we have 4 women. Linda Booth, who is the secretary to the council. Stacy Cram, who used to be in the presiding bishopric. Mary Jack Steins, and myself, Susan Score. The other 8 are men. President Beese has been very intentional about increasing the diversity of nationality, language, etc., in the World Church Leadership Council. And it is a challenge, believe me, to call people from other nations to be apostles in our church. Not only because of perhaps language difficulties, but also because we have worked hard to mentor and train and bring out of the grassroots these folks like Carlos Enrique Mejia. And when we pull him then out of Honduras to become part of the Council of 12, it leaves a gaping hole in Honduras that then has to be filled in terms of the leadership there. So when Steve Beese is discerning calls for apostles, He has to take all of that into consideration and make sure that there's a backfill of leadership available to step into those spaces when he calls someone out of that area to become an apostle. Carlos still lives in his area. That's where his home is, in Honduras, and he travels to Independence for meetings just as I do, because I live in Renton, Washington. But his time is no longer given exclusively to the Honduran church. His field is South America and Central America. And he has a huge area that he travels in, a lot of administrative work that he does in that area. So they had to have people in Honduras to keep that church going strong when he was given these other assignments. It's just to give you a little bit of insight as to how difficult those decisions can be. I have no doubt that soon we will probably have on the council someone whose primary language is French. And then we will be meeting in a trilingual council, again with translators. In addition to that, you've got before you the Executive Council of the World Church Leadership Council, or the Executive World Church Leadership Council. But there's also what we call the Expanded World Church Leadership Council. The World Church Leadership Council meets 5 times a year. Twice we meet as an executive session, just those people listed on that page, plus Scott Murphy, who would not forgive me for leaving him home. But the other 3 times we meet, or sometimes it'll be 2 and 3, 3 and 2, but anyway, the other times we will meet as an expanded World Church Leadership Council. This is something new that Steve Beasy has done since he came on board as our prophet. He has also invited those who are representing minority ministries in the United States to come and counsel with us so that their voices are heard and their ideas and their understandings as ethnic ministers are part of our deliberation. 2 African Americans, 2 Asian Americans, 2 Hispanic Americans, 2 Native Americans, and they come and are counseling with us. After that session, where that worked out, and we found the value of meeting with those folks in deliberation, Steve invited international voices to come and share with us also. And now, when we meet as an expanded World Church Leadership Council, we meet in about 50 strong. Which sounds like a council of 50. but it's not quite 50, so I think we're safe. But these, I think the last time I counted there were 48, but there were also a few people who were not able to come that session. But these are people, there's one of the people from French Polynesia is on that council. Somebody from Australia is on the council. A Haitian. 2 Africans. We've got Kees Compierre from the Netherlands. Johnny Stavno. You know, we've got a number of people who come and meet with us, and they represent the international voice, and it's changing us. It's making us think more globally and changing our very narrow USA slanted perspective to be a wider global view. And here's what we're doing at present. Once we began meeting with those folks, Steve asked all of us to begin looking at our statement of belief and checking to see that everybody around the globe was on board with our statements of belief. You know, kind of just a real quick summary sentence about some of the things that we believe. And we found out very quickly that we were not all on board on that. We had quite a diversity of thought, and we couldn't start there. We had to start one level lower. So we have been dealing with the values that we hold as a church. What are the fundamental principles or values upon which we have based our church? And it's very interesting in that international sharing to hear the different perspectives about those values. For instance, we all could agree that worth of persons was a key value in the community of Christ. Everybody was on board with that. Everybody agreed, yes, worth of persons. But then when we started talking about what does that mean in your culture and how is that lived out, some interesting observations came out. In some of the African nations, it is culturally acceptable to beat your wife. This is a way of disciplining your wife, just as you would discipline your children. It's a way of showing your love and your caring for her, setting boundaries, making sure that she's doing what she needs to do. And Bunda Chibwe has been trying very, very hard to change that value, to alter that value, and to get across this whole idea of worth of persons. Here's what the women are saying. But if my husband doesn't beat me, how do I know that he loves me? How do I know that he's setting boundaries for me and cares about what I do? When you tell my husband not to beat me, you are robbing me of my worth as a person. Now, you don't have to worry about us, you know, sending out some sort of a value for the whole church that says it's okay to beat your wife. We aren't going there. But it just gives you an idea of what the kind of conversations are that we are having as a World Church Leadership Council as we explore what values we hold and how those values are being expressed around the globe. And there's a lot of cultural diversity represented in the church, and we're having to work on that. Bunda has his hands full trying to overturn that particular practice in the African church. Once we get the values, and I think at the September meeting we'll probably get those values pretty well sorted out, and at some point then we will publish those to the church at large. These are, you know, in the World Church Council, World Church Leadership Council, these are the values that we can affirm. That will not be a again, that's not like a creed or anything like that. It's just to give information out there so people can center their ideas around something, you know, stable. Then we'll start working on beliefs again. After that, we'll start working on, okay, what kind of standards of conduct then come out of our beliefs that we need to publish in terms of priesthood accountability and those kinds of things. Right. Okay, real quick, questions then about the World Church Leadership Council. When we meet as that expanded group, we meet like the United Nations. We have a bank of translators in the back of the room. They would be back there. Everybody sitting in that World Church Leadership Council sits with an earphone and a little microphone. No, I'm sorry, the microphones are standing up right there. But when somebody goes to the microphone to speak their piece, you dial into the correct dial, and into your ear comes a translation from back there in your own language. So we meet like the United Nations. Yeah.
In face of disagreement.
Yes.
How is a decision made?
In the face of disagreement, sometimes a decision is not reached. Steve Veazey has this wonderful way of dealing with the Executive Council. Where he hands out a red, a green, and a yellow piece of paper. And after we've discussed things, and even if, here's how Steve works, even if everybody's on board with whatever we're discussing, we all think the same way, Steve will stop us and say, I would like someone on the council to represent the opposing view. You don't have to believe that, but I want you to represent it, think it through, put it out here on the table for us to consider it, because we need to hear the other ideas that our church members hold. And so then somebody volunteers and they put out some other idea. Then we discuss that and we try to work and find out what the commonalities are and how we can work with that. The consensus building comes then when he says, okay, I think I've heard all of the discussion. It sounds to me like you are all basically, you know, your ideas are circulating around this key thought. We should ordain cats. I mean, you know, facetious here, but you know, are you on board? Is that what I'm hearing you say? We should ordain cats. Is that what I'm hearing you say? And he says, I want you to take your picture, your papers, and show me the red, the yellow, or the green. And so if everybody's showing a red around the room, he's saying, oh, I must have misunderstood you. You weren't talking about ordaining cats. Okay, let's try again, you know. So, or if it's something reasonable, like we need to change the date for our next World Church Leadership Council meeting. He wouldn't do it with that, but let's just use that as an example, okay? And everybody shows green except for two people, and they're showing a yellow. The yellow means, I'm not sure. Then he points to those people and he says, okay, you have a concern about that, or you still are not on board with that. What is your concern? Talk to us. Tell us what you're thinking. And sometimes that will convince somebody else, and then there'll be more yellows shown. Sometimes there will be, you know, a conversation that basically they come on board with the green, and then we have a consensus.
Ten minutes.
Oh, thank you. Sometimes there are enough differences with yet red, yellow, green, that after considerable dialogue, Steve will simply say, okay, we're going to table this discussion for another time. I want you to go into discernment, pray, and meditate about this. Send me your ideas. I would like to compile the different, you know, views and ideas about this, and I will come back to you at the next council meeting with a compilation of different ideas and opinions that we will start with, and we will try again at the next meeting, which is maybe 3 months away. Okay, but in the meantime, we're supposed to be discerning and praying and working on this. Sometimes it'll take two or three sessions before we come to some sort of an agreement. Does that make sense? He's very good. He is very good at negotiating and pulling people on board, hearing opposing views, affirming folks who are in disagreement. Very good. Okay. The priesthood, you have in front of you a chart on our priesthood, basically giving you just a real quick phrase attached to each of the priesthood offices. In our church, you could be ordained a deacon at the age of 35 or 70 or 72. You could be ordained an elder at, you know, 30 or 45 or 80. You may be ordained to one office and keep that office all of your life. Or you may be ordained to an office and then be called subsequently to another office. The idea is that God is calling you to share the giftedness that is inherently in you, the gifts that God has given you. God is calling you to share in the church and in the world in some very specific ways. And many times those ways will line up with one priesthood office more than another. Sometimes you have a number of gifts, and then you might serve in one priesthood office for a while and then another priesthood office after that. Steve has made it very clear when he called me that I am a steward over this office for a time. I don't know how long I will serve as an apostle, but at some point in the future, there will come a time when Steve will call me into his office and say, Susan, I would like to ask you to step down from being an apostle, and I'll arrange for someone else to be ordained and to fill that slot, and I need you to serve in some other ways. Are you willing to do that? Of course, from the outset, I knew that that was the basis on which I was being called to serve. If I were to get seriously ill, I could go in and resign from being an apostle. That has happened. My predecessor, Ken McLaughlin, had some heart trouble, and it killed him. But he had to go in. Well, not literally. It was very difficult for him to go in and say to Steve, "I have to stop being an apostle. The doctor says I have to stop traveling, and I have to reduce the stress in my life." I got news: you can't be an apostle without traveling and having stress. So these are temporary offices that we hold, and it is a growing, joyful experience to be an apostle. Okay, we've only got about 5 minutes left. Questions?
So if the young people, 12 through 18, are they ordained anything, male or female, or you have to be 30 to ordain?
No, I just grabbed 30 out of the air. We tend not to ordain our teenagers. It's an exceptional teen that is ordained, so they are not automatically ordained into an office. It is by call. If God tells the pastor that you have a call to be a teacher, then that pastor will pray about that, will fill out the paperwork, send it up the administrative line, it has to be passed, come back to him, okay, it's all right for Kurt to be a teacher. And then hopefully by that time God has spoken to your heart and said to you, Kurt, in some way you get the message from God, you are being called to be a teacher. So as the pastor, when I come to visit you, you already have a sense of that call, right? But it may be a call for life, and you may be 18, or you may be 47. Yeah. But we tend not to give priesthood responsibility to those in their teens.
Can you recommend a book that gives us an overview of the current church?
Current, that's the problem, because we've had so many changes.
The website.
Yeah, I think the website is the best. It's got a list of our basic beliefs. It's got some of our structural things. I think the website is your best bet. They are in the process of working on, in fact, these you know, the beliefs and things like that. We're working on that. Eventually that will be published. But there's been enough changes in the last 20 years that, that the old Faith and Beliefs book is just out of date.
Are you equating priesthood with ministry? Because the question I have is, everyone is called to offer ministry, which means service. And my question is, do you ordain openly engaged people?
Okay. He's asking about ministry and priesthood. The sheet you have says that everyone is called to operate ministry. We uphold the office of member. That is the basic office in the church. You're not ordained as a member. But we recognize everyone is called. All are called according to the gifts of God unto them. And so you are called as a member to bring ministry and to serve. Hang on just a minute. So his question was about ministry and priesthood and also homosexual ordination. So we recognize that everyone in the church has a ministry to offer, a service to offer. If you have specific gifts that God asks you to serve in a particular way in an office, then you are called into priesthood, and that is an extension of that office of member. And then you have responsibility for the sacraments and for, you know, some of the very specific things that priesthood members do. We do not ordain practicing homosexuals. We do ordain homosexuals who are not sexually active. That is a problem for many of our homosexual brothers and sisters. We do have welcoming communities, and they are fully welcome to be a part of the community of Christ, but we do not offer ordination if you are in an active homosexual relationship. That is being examined at this time by one of our councils, and I hope within another year or two we will have some sort of a movement on that particular issue. I'm not on that council, so I don't know how the dialogue is going.
I'm interested in knowing if you ordain women, you said men and women ordain, but to all types of...
Yes, he's asking if we ordain women to all of the offices of priesthood, and the answer is yes. The president of 70, who is attached to me as my partner in mission, is a woman, Gina Norton, and Hispanic. We have a member of the presidency who's a woman, and that's an ordained office. Unlike you, we do not call her an apostle, we call her a president. So we have President Savage. Isn't that an awful name? And Becky Savage, a good friend of mine, and she is counselor to Steve Vesey in the presidency. So yes, we ordain women to all offices, Aaronic and Melchizedek. And the spelling of Melchizedek is our spelling, it's not a spelling error. Okay, it's the way we spell it. I'm just going to point out, these are some of the topics that are in the latest document, document 163, that has been given to us by Steve Vesey. This is a revealed, this is a revelation that we include in our Doctrine and Covenants. We now have 163 sections. I have a few copies of that here, not very many, but a few if you want to... You know, come up and get one, share it with your neighbors, because I didn't bring enough for everybody. Do we have time for one more?
One.
Glenn? We're not going to get to the computer.
Okay.
Thank you anyway for offering.
Okay. How many revelations from Steve D.C. are currently in your doctor's covenant?
Just one. That's 163. 161 and 162 are the last two that came from Brent McMurray. Poetic, passionate, pastoral counsel about listening to God's word, listening to one another, opening our hearts and our ears to hear one another in our diversity. This one is the most challenging. It says, courageously challenge the social, religious, and political organizations that are not upholding the worth of persons. They're not upholding God's ways of dealing with people. It tells us that the earth groans for relief from our waste and our greed. It tells us that we cannot worship Scripture. We can only worship God. And to worship Scripture is an idolatry. A very, very challenging document. And that those documents come before the World Conference, and the delegates as a whole debate the document and have the right to reject the document as not being the will and mind of God. We had some powerful dialogue about this particular document and the challenges that it brings. And the affirmation of it in the end was phenomenal. It really, and it's before us as a challenge that we continue to explore and try to take to heart in doing, being the followers of Jesus Christ in the world. There was one more.
Oh, I
yes.
Can ask you, now that women are named for Christian, do you think you'll see a day that the first presidency doesn't include both men and women, so it would be a gender one again?
She's asking, will there come a day when the first presidency may not include a woman? I have no doubt that there will be. Or may not involve both sexes.
Right.
May not involve both sexes. I have no doubt that that will happen again. Why? Because for us, it's beginning to make no difference whether you're a man or a woman.
So
we don't.
Would it be possible for the 12, or is that statistically that's possible that there's 12
or not? She's asking, is that possible for the Council of 12 to all be one gender again? Statistically, I don't know, that would be kind of bizarre now that we've opened that up to have only one gender in the council. But I suppose technically it could be. The point is, we are getting to the point in our church where we don't pay attention to whether it's a man or a woman. That you are called into that office by the abilities, the talents, the giftedness that God has given you, and we don't pay that much attention to whether it's a man or a woman. So, I mean, there may still be some unspoken political correctness, you know, to those selections. But I think right now the issue of diversity among cultures has usurped the place that diversity of gender once had in our thinking. And now there's a real stress on diversity of cultures.
We're going to have to quit because another session needs this room. I think you can all agree that Susan's wonderful. We appreciate your attendance. Thank you.